Okay, thanks for the victory. Praise God for that wonderful truth. If you have your Bibles there this morning, please turn to the book of Revelation and chapter 20. The book of Revelation, chapter 20. As we look at the subject this morning, 1,000 years without the devil. That sounds like a nice idea, doesn't it? 1,000 years without the devil. Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It's a good opportunity to read the word of God. And God may or may not bless what I have to say, but he will bless his word. And so it's never a waste of time to read it as before we come to the message. So let's turn to Revelation 20 and we'll read from verse 1 and you can follow along in your Bibles, please. The Bible reads, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever." Join me, please, for the memory verses. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Let's pray. Lord, we pray for your hand of blessing to rest upon our moments together. Lord, that I would only say what is necessary from behind this pulpit, that you would take control of me as your vessel this day. Lord, that you would minister through me, dear Father, that you would speak the words through me. Lord, that you would grant me the boldness that I need, that I might speak as I ought to speak, dear Father. And then, Lord, I pray for each one who hears the word today. Lord, grant us hearts that are receptive, hearts that are soft. Lord, we hear so much preaching, Lord, in this church, and that is a wonderful blessing. But, Lord, we know you want us to be not just hearers of the word, but doers also. We pray for that necessary transformation of life that can only come when we are surrendered to you and by the operation of your Spirit working in us. And so, Lord, we commit this message into your hands. We pray again for your movement amongst us, Lord, that you would walk amongst us as you do with your churches, Lord, and that you would breathe your life into this place as we preach now. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're going to deal with this chapter in two messages. The first message this morning, we're dealing with the first 10 verses, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at the sinner's day in court and dealing with those memory verses that we have been memorizing over the past weeks. Now, are we having dramas back there with this, or are we all good? We're all good, are we? Are the batteries up to date? Okay. All right. Hold your seatbelts, folks. All right. Okay. 1,000 years without the devil. Now, in this chapter here before us, it outlines in brief the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth. And the wonderful thing about the book of Revelation is it really provides a wonderful summary and an overview of God's prophetic program from start to finish. We have the church age in the first two chapters of the book of Revelation, or chapters 2 and 3 in particular. And then we have the tribulation period from chapters 4 to chapter 16. We have the second advent, the second coming of Christ. And then we have the millennial reign. And then we have the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the millennial reign, where we have Satan is where the dead, small and great, stand before God there. And then we have the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal reign described in chapters 21 and 22. So we get a wonderful view of God's prophetic program from start to finish. And so in this chapter, we have a very brief, there's some detail there, but John goes through a brief overview of the millennial reign, and then he describes the great white throne judgment that comes at the end of that 1,000-year reign. Now you say, what on earth, Pastor, are you talking about when you use the word millennium? Well, the word millennium comes from two Latin words. The first one is milli, meaning 1,000, and annum. You're familiar with that word, aren't you? You get so much per annum. You say it's not much, okay, but per annum, okay, per year. So milli, 1,000, annum, year, meaning 1,000 years. And you'll notice in our verses that we have read this morning, the phrase 1,000 years occurs 6 times. And so God is making it very clear that there is going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, a literal reign of Christ on this earth, this world as we know it. Before the new heaven and the new earth introduced in chapter 21, Jesus Christ is going to take the seat of power, the seat of authority on this world. Isn't that a joyous thing? God is going to reign from Jerusalem in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus. But I want to, just by way of introduction here, just run through 3 main views on the millennium so you're familiar with them. We believe in a literal millennial reign, but that is not the predominant viewpoint. There are many who deny a literal reign of Christ on earth. So let me just give you these 3 views so that you might be educated about this. The first one is the amillennial view. Okay, the amillennial view. So if we have a millennium, the word, the letter A negates it, meaning no millennium or no 1,000-year reign. In other words, they believe that there is not going to be a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. In fact, they say that we are in the millennium now. Okay, so they say, well, 1,000 years is sort of just indicative of a long period of time. They don't take it literally. And they say, basically, the millennium commenced after Christ's resurrection, and we're in the millennium all the way between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. Only problem with that, according to Revelation 20, Satan's bound during the millennium. I don't know if you've noticed, but he certainly isn't bound at the moment. He's on the loose and on the prowl. He's described in 1 Peter 5:8 as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. And so the problem with the amillennial view, we could go into a lengthy discussion of this, but in a sense, just to summarise, its central problem is that it denies the plain statements of Scripture concerning a 1,000-year reign of Christ. And they take what is a very simple and plain phrase of Scripture and try and give it a spiritual or an allegorical meaning. Now, here's a good principle of Bible interpretation, and you've probably heard it before, but if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, okay? And I add, or you end up with nonsense, okay? So if the plain sense makes sense, don't try and find something else, okay? And so 1,000 years means 1,000 years. The other thing that really is against this view is we find all through the book of Revelation, numbers are used literally. And hopefully if you're remembering the series, you can remember that. The 144,000, was that a literal number or a spiritual number? Literal. Okay, we have 12,000 from, okay, the number 12. The number 7 is a very prominent number in the book of Revelation, isn't it? Is that used spiritually or literally? literally seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, okay? So it is very inconsistent to take all those numbers literally, and then all of a sudden, because we have a bias on this idea of the millennium, we all of a sudden try and attach a spiritual meaning to what should simply be a literal number. Augustine was the main architect of this view in early church history. And unfortunately, when the reformers came out of the Roman Catholic Church, they retained that Augustinian view of the millennium. Okay, we thank God for the Reformation and what it achieved. Okay, they were coming out of a very dark time in church history under the iron fist of Rome. But let's not just say, well, this is the doctrines of the reformers, therefore we just accept it because they were great theologians. Okay, they were men and they didn't get everything right. And unfortunately, they retained some of Rome's errors. One was the teaching on the millennium, and also infant baptism was another one that most of the reformers also retained. The problem as well with the amillennial viewpoint is that it denies the many promises in God's word that guarantee a literal kingdom on earth. And I could go through many. In fact, we could do a whole series just on the millennium. It is amazing the hundreds of promises in the Old Testament, particularly through the prophets, that deal with the details of the millennium. Well, there's another view. It's called the post-millennial viewpoint, okay? And it's similar to the amillennial view in that they deny a literal 1,000-year reign. Okay, but being post-millennium, they're saying that Christ will come at the end of the millennium. So they say we're in the millennium now, and it's a very sort of optimistic view that there's going to be the world is going to be Christianized, and we're going to see this golden age ushered in before Christ comes, and Christ will come to a world that is in a sense already like His kingdom. Okay, this was a very popular view. Prior to World War I and II, it was invented by a British Unitarian by the name of Daniel Whitby in 1628. He lived in 1628 to 1725. Unitarians denied the deity of Christ. It was him who invented this view, and it was a very popular view, as I mentioned, leading up to World War I and World War II. The two world wars crushed that optimism that there was going to be a Christianized world. And it fell into disfavor for many years. But this post-millennial viewpoint is actually regaining popularity today, particularly in some of the Pentecostal circles. It's called Christian, under a new labels called Christian Reconstructionism or Dominionism. Okay, dominion theology. In other words, we need to take over the world and size dominion and see the world become a Christian world, so that then Christ will come. Now, should we seek to be salt and light in the earth? Absolutely. Should we seek to be an influence for Christ? Absolutely. But the problem with this viewpoint is that it's the exact opposite to what the Bible predicts. What does the Bible predict at the end of the age? Great revival or great apostasy? Great apostasy. The Spirit speaketh expressly, 1 Timothy 4:1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So it simply does not stack up with Scripture. Well, we believe in the pre-millennial viewpoint, okay? That's what this church holds to, and that's what we believe the Bible teaches. And we simply take the view that the Bible's plain statements and promises concerning the kingdom are literal and are real. We believe, as Revelation 20 tells us, that there will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. We believe the promise of Luke chapter 1, that Jesus Christ will sit upon the throne of his father David, and the many other promises in the Word of God concerning this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, this was the predominant view of the early church. You say, well, what about the reformers? Well, let's go back before the reformers, back to the early church. And by the way, church history is not our basis for doctrine anyway. We go back to the Scriptures, even if we don't find it in church history. But it is interesting that the early church believed in the millennium. Lutheran historian Philip Schaff, who himself was amillennial, admitted this. He said the most striking point in the eschatology of the anti-Nicene age, that is before 325 AD, is the prominent chiliasm or millerianism, that is, the belief of the visible reign of Christ in glory on earth
with the risen saints for 1,000 years before the general resurrection and judgment. So he's just stating a fact. He himself was biased against premillennialism. But he said from his scholarly research of church history, this was a striking point, okay, a very prominent feature of the eschatology, meaning the beliefs about last things in that early church period. They were looking for a visible reign of Christ for 1,000 years on the earth. Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee, get his materials if you can on prophecy, very good. He comments on the foolishness of this allegorical method of interpretation. He says, I went to a seminary that was amillennial, where they attempted to fit the rest of Revelation into the historical or the amillennial viewpoint. He says it became ridiculous, even comical at times. For example, when we reached the place where Scripture says that Satan was put into the bottomless pit, we were taught that that was already had already taken place. I asked the professor, how do you explain the satanic activity that is taking place today? He replied, Satan is chained, but he has a long chain on him. It is like when you take a cow out into a vacant lot and tether her out on a long rope and let her graze. That was his explanation, and my comment was, Doctor, I think Satan's got a pretty long chain on him then, because he is able to graze all over the world today. Now, that's not the picture that we get in the Bible at all. So just take the Bible at face value, and it makes a lot of sense. All right, so we believe that there will be a literal fulfillment of these sorts of promises. Here's just one that we often think about, a very famous one there from Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. It says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. And the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Notice this, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I don't know about you, but that hasn't happened yet. Okay, do you see the world full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea? That hasn't been fulfilled yet, but we're looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ shall reign and there will be that worldwide dominion of Christ. Christ will remove the curse, take the fierceness out of the creatures, the animals, and there will be a wonderful 1,000-year reign. Satan will be then loosed for just a little season. He will stir up rebellion against Christ. There'll be one final revolt against the rulership of Christ, which will be quickly put down, and then the great white throne judgment, and then on into the eternal reign of Christ. So don't hear us saying when we talk about a 1,000-year reign that we are saying that Christ will only rule for 1,000 years. No, he will rule for 1,000 years on this earth, this very earth that we're living on right now. There'll be that short rebellion, the great white throne judgment, and then will come the eternal reign on into eternity. Jesus shall reign. Okay, with that introduction information in mind, let's turn now to the text itself, and we'll fill in your outline, please, as we go. And we're going to consider four truths in our text this morning about the millennium revealed through John in the book of Revelation. Number one, we notice in verses 1 through 3, the restraining of Satan. In fact, this is the primary emphasis of Revelation. John leaves a lot of the other details that have already been covered in the Old Testament scriptures. He does not restate those, but he deals specifically with this aspect in particular of Satan's binding, the restraining of Satan. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Notice the particulars of the restraint. The particulars of the restraint. We notice the individual who is doing this is an angel. What is interesting to me that this he appears to be no extraordinary angel like the ones we have encountered before in the book of Revelation. We've encountered some of those great angels, those mighty angels. This angel seems to be simply an ordinary angel, and it reveals, doesn't it, just how limited Satan's power is. That all it takes is just one of God's angels to come and to bring this restraint upon him. Now, the angel is carrying two pieces of equipment with which to restrain Satan. What are they, please? Number one, key. And number two, a chain. The key is to the bottomless pit. We'll talk about that more in a moment. And then he has a great chain. Now, some scoff at a literal interpretation of this, and they say, well, there you go. You see, you want to take the Bible literally. How can a spirit being be bound with a chain? Well, my answer to that is this is no ordinary chain. It's manufactured in heaven, okay? Don't you think the Lord of glory can come up with a chain that'll bind the devil? I believe he can. And in the New Testament, we find that this word chain, you look at it in Mark 5:3, Acts 12:7, Acts 28, verse 20, 2 Timothy 1:16, it all just describes literal chains, okay? But remember, this is a chain being carried by an angel from heaven. I think God is powerful enough to develop a chain that'll work for Satan, don't you? Amen. All right. Then we notice the person in the restraint. Who is being restrained here? In verse 2, we find that there are four titles describing Satan, the evil one. And the wonderful thing that is in view here is that all of the evil influences of Satan will not be able to be exercised during the millennial reign. It's a restraint of this evil monster. We notice that Satan is four things in our verse. We look at the four titles. First, he is called the dragon. The dragon, he is the devourer, we could say, or the murderer. The dragon reveals that character of Satan. He's pictured as an evil, murderous, monstrous, vicious, and very dangerous enemy. What color is Satan? Pictured here, red. He's murderous. Where do we find the dragon? First mentioned back in chapter 12, and he's standing before the woman who is travailing to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. So Satan is the devourer. He is the murderer of souls. He was a murderer from the beginning, wasn't he? John 8:44. Then we see his second title, that old serpent. He is the deceiver, or we could say the supplanter. Now, he's called the old serpent. Why is he called that? Well, he's been around for a while. And it takes us right back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 3, where the old serpent first made his mark on this world, where he first deceived mankind. So this title of Satan reveals his deception. He is a liar. Deception is one of his primary activities. He blinds the eyes of those that believe not, says 2 Corinthians 4:4, lest the light of the gospel should shine in unto them. Then he's also called the devil. We could say he's the defamer or the accuser, because the word devil literally means a slanderer, a false accuser. Satan is the accuser of God, isn't he? And he's also the accuser of God's people. He slanders God to men, and he slanders men to God. Okay, that's his work. That's right embedded into his very nature to be a slanderer, to be a false accuser. In fact, this same Greek word, diabolos, is translated that way in your New Testament. It's translated slanderers, 1 Timothy 3:11, and false accusers, 2 Timothy 3:3. Now, you've heard me say it many times from this pulpit, but let me say it again. When you as a Christian engage in slander and false accusation, please understand that you have just aligned yourself with the work of Satan. Now, don't misuse that word, slander. The word slander means a false report that is given with a malicious spirit and a malicious intent. It is not slander to speak the truth in love. It's not slander to contend for the faith. It's not slander to be truthful about what the Word of God says. But to give a false report, to make false accusations, to speak about one another in that way is to do the work of Satan. Not sure? Yeah, it is. It's the work of the devil. And I think it's something that Christians too often get involved with. Okay? The whisperies. Okay? And misrepresenting people and misquoting people, leaving part of the facts out, presenting a false picture of the situation. It is the work of Satan. And there's one thing, as a pastor, I've seen time and time again, it's the devil who is the accuser. Get hold of a carnal Christian out of sorts with the Word of God and out of sorts with the man of God, and use him or her as a channel to bring destruction and damage into the church. So be warned. Then we notice he's also called Satan. There's the word Satan. So we can say he's the defier or the opposer. That's what it means. The word Satan means adversary. The word appears 49 times in the Bible. In fact, interestingly, the very first time we encounter the name Satan, it's in 1 Chronicles 21 verse 1, where the Bible reads, "And Satan stood up against Israel." There you have it. The very first time the name Satan is mentioned, we find him being against the people of God, which is the very definition of that name. Brethren, commentator Walter Scott writes, "As the dragon, he is the embodiment of cruelty. As the serpent, he is the personification of guile. As the devil, he is the arch tempter of men. As Satan, he is the declared opponent of Christ and his people." Please understand this morning, Satan is not for you. Satan is against you. Satan wants your destruction. Satan is working to see your life damaged and destroyed. Young people, please hear that. And not just young people, old people too. Don't get slack and think that because you're 70 years of age or 80 years of age that Satan has finished with you. Satan will try and get you off the race at any point, whether it's the start, the middle, or the end. If he can derail you at the end and have you shatter your testimony that has been built over a lifetime and your reputation for the things of God, believe me, he will. He absolutely will. But what's the wonderful thing in view here? Well, this evil person is restrained. That means he cannot exercise his devouring work, his deceiving work, his work of accusation. Won't that be a blessing? No Satan around to accuse you. Have you ever experienced that as a Christian? You come to the place of prayer and there stands Satan to remind you of all your faults and of all your sins to try and derail you in the place of prayer. Aren't you thankful there's coming a day where there'll be a 1,000-year reign and you will not ever hear the whisper of those accusations? He will not be there to call to remembrance your past sins, nor will he be there to accuse you before the throne of God, which he does at present day and night. Thank God Satan's going to be bound. We notice number three, the period of the restraint. How long? Well, we've emphasized this already. Verse 2, he's bound for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. And I've already emphasized the foolishness of the amillennial view that would suggest that we're in the millennium now, because Satan certainly is not bound. He is very much on the loose and active. Then we notice the place of the restraint. Verse 3, "And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him." You say, will the devil get out at any time during those thousand years? Well, the picture presented in verse 3 here is one of total imprisonment. In case you're confused or in case you're concerned, he's bound with this chain. He's cast into the bottomless pit. He's shut up in the bottomless pit. A seal is set upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. So it's interesting, isn't it? We have, at one point, Satan was cast out of heaven. Now he's cast out of earth. Cast out of heaven, cast out of earth, cast into the bottomless pit. Now, the bottomless pit, is a place of torment for evil spirits. And it was from this pit that horde of demonic locusts was released in Revelation 9, verse 2. Remember that? Another angel unlocked the bottomless pit and allowed that swarm of evil spirits to come out to torment the world as part of God's judgment. It was this place of torment that was feared by the demons possessing the man Legion. You remember that? They besought the Lord not to send them out into the deep, Luke 8:31. That word deep is the same Greek word translated here, bottomless pit. So Satan is going to be restrained completely in the bottomless pit, unable to get out for 1,000 years. The word seal Interesting picture there as well. Seals were used in the ancient world to cordon off an area. Today you might see a car by the side of the road burnt out, and you see police tape around that car. That is to cordon off that area, to seal off that area so it is not to be tampered with. So the picture is that Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. The pit is shut, and then God puts a seal on there as a picture there to say he is not to be allowed out again until the 1,000 years are complete. Now, what's the purpose of the restraint? Verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. So we talked about Satan's work as a deceiver, and this is why he is being bound and restrained, so that he can no longer deceive the nations. That's Satan's primary work, isn't it? Deception. Most of this world is deceived in one way or another. You think about the multiple false religions out there. Behind their religious books, behind their idols, is the devil himself. He uses false religion to keep millions in bondage. And if that doesn't work, he will use other things. But the majority of the world is deceived. Satan is a powerful deceiver. And if he can get you wrapped up in deception too, as God's people, he'll try and do that as well. So, but we've been having Bible studies. Just make sure you're having Bible studies with the Holy Spirit, not Bible studies with the devil. Okay? Some Christians have Bible studies with the devil and come out with all sorts of error and all sorts of rubbish, and it's because they're not being led of the Spirit. Now, a question comes up at this point. Who are the nations? Because if you understand prophecy, the majority of the unsaved have just been slaughtered at the Battle of Armageddon, haven't they? Back in the previous chapter. And then from Matthew 25, we know that any unbelievers that are still alive are gathered to the sheep and goat judgment and are cast into everlasting punishment. So that leaves no unbelievers on the world. But the sheep, the tribulation saints that are still alive when Christ returns, will be allowed into the millennium. So the answer to that question, where do these nations come from in the millennial reign, is this. The millennium will be populated with the tribulation saints who survive the tribulation. That's the sheep at the sheep and goat judgment. With the curse removed, they will live very long lives and will be able to populate the earth again. So evidently, many of the children will not be saved, as they will be stirred up by Satan at the end of the millennium to come against Christ in attempt to overthrow his reign. Okay? So the tribulation saints, the non-glorified saints who are still alive at the end of the tribulation period, they're the sheep, Matthew 25, they're allowed into the millennium. Okay? The lost cast into hell. The sheep then, the non-glorified saints who have survived the tribulation will be able to populate. They will have children and the world will quickly be repopulated. The sad thing is, at the end of that 1,000-year reign, that golden age where Christ is reigning on earth, evidently there will be many of the offspring of those tribulation saints who are not saved, because they will be stirred up in that final revolt against the Lord. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So we've noticed the restraining of Satan. Number two, now, the reigning of the saints. And I saw thrones. Verse 4, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and so on. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about these saints who are ruling and reigning with Christ. Firstly, they are elevated saints. Elevated saints. John says, I saw thrones, plural. That's interesting. We have the throne of God, but here we have thrones, plural, and they, more than one, sit upon them, and judgment is given unto them. So, upon Christ's return, the saints will play some part in the judgment of the lost and the judgment of the world. Judgment is given unto them. So it's something that God gives to them. Now the question would be, which group of saints will have a ruling function in the millennium? Okay? Well, I believe there are at least three groups the Bible indicates will have a ruling function in the millennial kingdom. The first one would be Jewish saints. You can note that down in your outline. Number one, Jewish saints. In Matthew 19:28, Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So the 12 apostles in the millennium are going to have a special function of ruling over Israel. Second group, I believe, church-age saints. That's you and I. Because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Revelation 24, "They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Chapter 20, verse 6, we know that that is also something promised to the overcomers back in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, that we will have the privilege of ruling and reigning with Christ. You say, what will all our responsibilities be? I don't know, but it's a glorious thought, isn't it? I mean, isn't it enough that Christ saved us? Isn't it enough that he delivered us from hell? If that was all Christ had done, we could just glorify him for eternity. But God, through his love for us, has ordained not only that we be delivered from hell and from the punishment of sin, but he's also elevated us to be heirs and joint heirs with Christ, to be seated with him in heavenly places, and then literally in the future to be seated on thrones with him, ruling and reigning. But there's a third group here, and these are the ones that are most sharply in view in Revelation 20, the tribulation saints. "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." These are the tribulation saints, those who have been martyred in the kingdom of Antichrist. And there is a special emphasis given on this group of saints in this context. And that's fitting. They have experienced unspeakable horrors, haven't they, during the Antichrist reign of darkness, but now they will experience unimaginable honours in Christ's reign of light. The tribulation saints. So we see that they are elevated saints. They are esteemed saints. Here we have the tribulation saints in view. They are honoured in a special way. And you'll notice in verse number 4 there, the reasons why they were martyred. What were the reasons they were martyred? Look back there at verse 4. They were beheaded for, what's the first thing there? Witness of Jesus, number 2. Word of God, number 3. Not worship the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. You know, as you look down through history, and I believe we covered some of that this morning about the Waldenses, what are the main reasons why people are martyred? Well, it's for the witness of Jesus. The world hates the witness of Christ. The world hates the word of God. And we are seeing, even in our day, a dramatic increase in hostility in our Western world against the word of God, to where we're getting to the point where quoting a verse of scripture on a particular topic could just about get you thrown in prison. There was a street preacher, it was probably a year or two ago now, in the UK, and he was preaching what the Bible says about sodomy. And the judge actually said that he was quoting verses. That was the argument that was raised to the judge. Well, he was simply quoting the Bible. And the judge said words to the effect that it's not really appropriate to be quoting the Bible in the 21st century in public that way. It's no longer relevant to our society. We also note the particular manner or method of their death. The Bible says here in verse 4 that they are beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Very specific. And so these saints in the tribulation period, not church age saints, but tribulation saints, those who are saved under the witness of the 144,000 will be beheaded. How that will be done, we don't know, but the word beheaded, interestingly, is from the word axe, and that was the traditional weapon for execution back in Rome. So the reason they were martyred, the reasons, number one, the witness of Jesus, the word of God, and that we notice also their refusals. They refused to worship the beast and his image or to receive the beast's mark. And that'll bring the wrath of the world as we think of an application. We know this is talking about the future. But if you are going to be, if you're going to take a stand for the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, a stand for the Word of God, and refuse to bow the knee, that's what they don't like, do they? You actually say no to some things as a Christian. And in our society here in Australia, they're probably not going to get too stirred up at you if you bow to a physical idol or not. But if you refuse to bow the knee to the party's invitation, if you refuse to bow the knee to the popular philosophies of the day, if you refuse to bow the knee to social pressure to conform to this world, expect the wrath of this world to come against you. That's the reality. But we do need Christians that'll stand, don't we? But what was the reward of their martyrdom? Look back at verse 4 again. And they lived. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now this word lived in this verse refers to resurrection, bodily resurrection. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the way the same word is used in the next verse. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, so quite clearly, the resurrection of the tribulation saints is in view here. Okay? They are resurrected when Christ returns. And then they rule and reign with him throughout the tribulation. But the rest of the dead, that's the unbelieving dead, are not raised until the 1,000 years are finished. So we have two resurrections here with 1,000 years in between them. We have the resurrection unto life that takes place before the 1,000-year reign when Christ comes. Then we have the resurrection to damnation that comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign. And those are the verses we'll be memorizing there where they're called up before the great white throne. So that brings us now to our third point this morning of relating to, the resurrection of the saints. Excuse me. The resurrection of the saints. Verse 5. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Notice the description of the two resurrections. The description of the two resurrections. There are two resurrections that are described. The first resurrection. The first resurrection. This is the resurrection of life. In John 5:29, Jesus spoke about the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. Revelation makes it clear there's 1,000 years separating those two resurrections. The first resurrection. Well, who is going to be a part of the first resurrection? Well, clearly, right here in the context, the tribulation saints are in view. So when Christ returns to earth at his second coming, there will be a bodily resurrection of the tribulation saints. But I believe it also would include some others as well. Certainly it would include, though, the church age saints who have already been raptured, haven't they? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. Okay, it would also include the first fruits that were resurrected with Christ. Remember when Christ was raised, Matthew 27 and verse 53 to 54, many of the Old Testament saints were also bodily resurrected with Christ. So the first resurrection, I believe, and I believe the Bible bears this out, does not refer to a single event, okay? But it's first in the sense of being before the second resurrection. So all of those who are raised to in that resurrection of life, whether it's the first fruits resurrection with Christ, the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament saints, whether it's the church age saints at the rapture or the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation, they are all a part of what is called the first resurrection. Then comes the second resurrection at the end of the thousand-year reign where the unbelieving dead are raised. Is that making some sense or am I confusing? Okay, good. So the term first resurrection, as you study the scriptures, happens in stages. Kind of like the return of Christ happens in stages. There's the rapture, that's stage one. Then at the end of the 7 years, there's the second coming, stage two. Some people have a problem with that and say you're creating a third coming of Christ. No, it's just like with the first resurrection. There are phases to the first resurrection, and if God wants to do it that way and call it all the first resurrection, then that's up to him to do that, okay? The dead in Christ shall rise first. There's that word. Okay, so we have the bodily resurrection of many of the Old Testament saints in Matthew 27 when Christ arose, presented as the first fruits before God. We will then have the raptured saints. That's us, of the raptured saints of the church age. We're also a part of that first resurrection. Then at the end of the tribulation period, these tribulation saints who have been beheaded for the witness of Jesus will live again, meaning being raised to the dead, from the dead. John Woolwood writes, "It would seem clear from these facts that the term the first resurrection is not an event, but an order of resurrection, including," it's really disconcerting this thing, "including all the righteous who are raised from the dead before the millennial kingdom begins. They are first in contrast to those who are last after the millennium when the wicked dead are raised and judged." I think we'll switch to this one because it's dropping in and out too much. So, all right. David Cloud writes, "The term first resurrection does not describe a single event, but is used rather to contrast the resurrection of the saved with the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unsaved." So we have the first resurrection, the resurrection to life. That includes the church age saints. That includes the tribulation saints. Then we have the final resurrection. This is the resurrection of damnation. Who will be in the second resurrection? The answer will be the lost, as we see in verses 11 down to 15. We've been memorizing those verses. "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened." Okay, the sea gives up the dead which are in it. "Death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." So can you see we have two resurrections with 1,000 years in between? The first resurrection, the resurrection to life. The second resurrection, the resurrection to damnation. That's for the lost, the great white throne judgment that comes at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Now, challenge, which resurrection will you be a part of? That's very important. Because everyone in this room is going to be a part of one of those two resurrections. Either you are going to be in the first resurrection, which is the resurrection to life, the resurrection to eternal life with God, a resurrection that means you will never stand in condemnation for your sins, or you are going to be in the second resurrection, and that resurrection means you're going to the lake of fire. Which resurrection will you be in? The resurrection of life or the resurrection of damnation? You say, "Well, Pastor, how can I have any choice in the matter?" Well, you do have a choice. You have a choice. You can choose to trust Christ. You say, "How can I be a part of the first resurrection?" By trusting in Christ, by receiving the forgiveness of sins that he offers, receiving Christ. So that's the second resurrection, where we have the great
white throne judgment, the dead, small and great, standing before God. Now we come to the commendation of the first resurrection, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we have the description of the two resurrections. Then we have the commendation, the praise, the blessing of being a part of the first resurrection. Now, there are at least five wonderful things that are mentioned in this verse about those who are in the first resurrection. And if you're saved today, this is you. Number one, privilege. Privilege. Blessed. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Can there be any greater blessing? Can there be any greater blessing than that of being raised to have a perfect body like Christ's body? Can there be any greater blessing than being raised to eternal life? Maybe you're here today and you say, I'm getting on in my life and my body is weary and worn and I'm plagued with illness and disease. And listen, what a glorious future awaits for you. What a glorious future awaits for me when we will be raised, given a new body. We shall be changed, the Bible says. Privilege. Purity. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Can you see that only those who are holy will be a part of this resurrection? And it's not going to be those who have achieved their own holiness or their own purity. It'll be those who have been clothed in the purity of Christ, those who have been cleansed by Christ, those who've been made holy by Christ. You understand that? It's impossible for you to be holy on your own and through your own efforts. Many people are trying to do that, aren't they? Through religious works. They're hoping that by church attendance, by following religious rules, that somehow they will make themselves holy and acceptable before God. But let me just tell you this morning, the only way you can be holy is to be in Christ. And the only way you can be in Christ is to repent of your sin and to receive a free gift of forgiveness. Number three, another blessing here, protection. On such the second death hath no power. That's cause for rejoicing. What's the second death? To be cast into the lake of fire. There are two deaths, aren't there, in the Bible. The first death is when my body dies, as it is appointed unto men once to die. The second death is where, if I die without Christ, I am separated from God for all eternity in a place called the lake of fire, the place of torment. That's the second death. But what is one of the blessings of those who have been who are a part of this first resurrection? Well, the Bible says the second death has no power over them. That means that if you're saved here today, it is impossible for you to go to hell. It's impossible for you to go to the lake of fire. It is impossible for you to appear before the great white throne judgment. If you're saved, you're saved forever. That ought to encourage you. Priesthood is the next word. They shall be priests of God and of Christ. We don't have the office of the priesthood today, but we are all, if you're saved, you're a priest with God, spiritually speaking. Now, as you think about priesthood, what's the primary thought there? Well, it's the thought of access. You go back to the Old Testament system, the priests had access, didn't they? They had privileged access into the tabernacle or into the temple. They had only the high priest had the ability to go into the very holiest of all. So the picture there is of access, whereas many people could not have that closeness to God and that access to God, the priesthood could. That's one aspect of it. And this is the picture here. We have wonderful, privileged access to the Lord. We will be priests of God and of Christ. then we have position, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. All right, we come now to our fourth and final point this morning. We notice now, please, the revolt of Satan. The revolt of Satan, verse 7 through 10. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So Satan is released for a little season. Now the question is, why on earth does the Lord release the devil after 1,000 years? Answer, I don't know. In short, I don't know. There's a mystery to that. But I'll tell you one thing that is clearly demonstrated here in this that we can see is it demonstrates the free will of man, that man in every dispensation has a choice to make. And as you may have heard before, it seems in every dispensation, sinful man is given a test by God and ultimately fails that test. The devil's deception. He'll go out to deceive the nations. You see, after 1,000 years in the bottomless pit, Satan's character has not changed one bit. No sooner is he released, and he's back at his work of deception again. So we notice the provocation of the rebellion. Satan is going to provoke this rebellion against God. He will go out to move and to stir up an army against the Lord. Those who are deceived, as I mentioned before, will be the descendants of the tribulation saints who survive the tribulation and enter the millennium in their natural bodies. So there will be a new set of nations that exist in a fairly short time. Now, isn't it amazing? This really does give us a window into the human heart, and I think this is part of why the Lord reveals this to us and allows this. Isn't it amazing that in the golden age of the millennium, when there will be such a perfect environment, isn't it amazing that it's possible for men to still rebel against God? I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, a perfect environment cannot produce a perfect heart. Such is the wickedness of man's heart that even the ideal conditions of the millennium will not transform him unless he repents of his sin and receives that forgiveness that only God can give. It's a real window into the human heart. The only way the human heart can be transformed is by an intervention of God into that heart through the work of salvation. There's a warning there, isn't there? I'm all for having a godly environment in our homes. I'm all for having a godly environment in our churches. But I'm under no illusions that a godly environment in and of itself will produce a perfect heart. How many of you have seen young people grow up in the most ideal of homes? Godly parents, praying parents, church attending parents, Word of God loving parents, the gospel, bathed in the light of the gospel since birth, and yet such is the wickedness of the human heart, they can turn their back on all of that and go out into sin and turn their back on God. We need to be reminded of that. We need, each one of us, the only thing that will transform our sinful hearts, and that is God doing a miracle of conversion. God doing the miracle of salvation in our hearts. Otherwise, we will just rebel against him. So we have the provocation of the rebellion. We have the moving of the army, the stirring up of this end times army against God. Notice the magnitude of the army. Verse 8, it says that he goes out to the four quarters of the earth. So this is a worldwide rebellion. To gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So we're talking significant multitudes here again that are quickly stirred up of the devil. He's had a lot of experience. He knows how to deceive people. to come against Christ. We notice that Gog and Magog are mentioned, interestingly. These are the same people who attacked Israel during the tribulation coming from the north, Ezekiel 38, 39. This clearly is a separate battle to that. The one described in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is a battle that takes place in the tribulation period. This is one that comes right at the end of time here. But it appears that Gog and Magog will again play a leading role, as they do in the Ezekiel 38, 39 battle, in leading the world rebellion against Christ. Now, very interestingly, the name Magog comes from the Hebrew word Rosh, which I understand is the ancient name for Russia. Okay? Gog and Magog. Magog comes from the word Rosh, which is the ancient name of Russia. And we believe that that battle in Ezekiel 38, 39 involves Gog and Magog, or the Bible says involves Gog and Magog from the north, which is in the location of modern-day Russia today. Very interesting. Russia will play a part in the tribulation of leading that Islamic alliance against Jerusalem. And it appears from this verse that they will again play a role in this final worldwide rebellion against Christ, who will be reigning in Israel. Now, what's the aim of this army? What's the mission? Well, they're coming to try and overthrow the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. They're trying to dethrone Christ. Now we come to the destruction of the rebellion. This rebellion is swiftly dealt with. Verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. God's done that before, hasn't he? Can you remember another time in the Old Testament, or two or three, where fire was released from heaven against the enemies of God? Well, here, for the final rebellion of man, there will be fire that comes out of heaven and very quickly consumes this army. There will be no fight. There will be no real contest. Heaven will quickly deal with this uprising. So we look at the devil's deception, the revolt of Satan. Number two, the devil's damnation, verse 10. Verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Notice number one, the description of his damnation. The description of his damnation. He's cast into a lake of fire and brimstone. That is the picture the Bible presents. It's a real picture. Those who die without Christ will spend eternity in a place of fiery judgment. You say, I don't like that. Your problem's with the Bible. God's word makes it very clear. If you die without Christ, a burning lake awaits. And I say that in love. I say that in love, that you might repent and trust Christ before it is too late. You say, Pastor, does God want to send me there? No, the Bible says that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It's interesting, isn't it, that the first three inhabitants of the lake of fire are the Antichrist, the false prophet, and the dragon. That tells us something. This place was primarily created for them. It was created for Satan, for the Antichrist, for the false prophet. But may I just say this morning that you have a choice. You have a choice either to repent and receive Christ, or to stay on the side of the devil and go to hell for eternity. It's not God's fault if you go to hell. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, and he gave everything to rescue you from hell. He died and shed his own blood so that you could be redeemed. And so could I say this morning, please don't go to hell. Please don't go to hell. God loves you. God wants to rescue you. God wants to give you a free forgiveness, free redemption, if you will but come to him. The description of his damnation. Number two, the duration of his damnation. How long will it last? Well, we notice that the beast and the false prophet are still there. It says the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet not were, but are. How long ago were they cast into the lake of fire? Do you remember? 1,000 years earlier. Back there in chapter 19. And the beast was taken, verse 20, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So the Antichrist and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. Satan is cast into the bottomless pit. There's a 1,000-year period. He's allowed out for just a short time. He stirs up that rebellion against Christ, and then Satan is taken and cast into the lake of fire. And guess what? The beast and the false prophet are still there 1,000 years later. The fire has not consumed them. They are still suffering in the torments of the lake of fire 1,000 years after they were cast in there. Make no mistake about it this morning. The Bible teaches the eternal damnation, the eternal punishment of the unrepentant sinner. Don't comfort your heart this morning in some false doctrine of annihilation that is taught by the cults, like the SDAs that say, well, you just get burned up, poof, and then that's it. No, the Bible teaches that you will be consciously suffering in a place called the lake of fire for all eternity. Except you repent, you'll perish for eternity. Don't join Satan in hell. The duration of his damnation. The language of the verse could not be plainer. Day and night forever and ever. That's a long time. Can you comprehend eternity? Can you comprehend eternity this morning? Can you even begin? You try and think about it, because we're time-bound creatures. Try and think about forever, 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 never ending, never ending, never ending, never ending. I tell you what, that's glorious if you're saved, because that's the life you're going to be a part of. Eternal life, unending life, in the bliss of God's heaven, in the bliss of the new heaven and the new earth. That's the glorious future that awaits those who have received Christ as their Savior. But do you understand this morning that if you die without Christ in your sin, if you die without the cleansing of the blood of Christ that is offered to you, if you reject God's gift of salvation, you likewise will live for eternity, never ending, never ending, going on, no end, no end, 1,000,000 years, 2,000,000 years, 1,000,000,000 years, never end, never end, but in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. Now, if you're saved, there's no fear in this for you. Over you, the second death has no power. But I tell you what it should do for the saved: a realization of the reality of the eternal damnation of the unrepentant should move us to try and reach souls. It should move us to seek to pull them out of the fire. It's the love of Christ that should be constraining us to and stirring us. And if we could but glimpse the flames of hell for even 5 seconds, we would become soul winners. I believe that. If you could hear the cries of the damned, if you could hear the groans of sinners suffering the eternal punishment of hell, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, if you could but catch a glimpse of that, you would never be the same again. You would be concerned about your unsaved family. You would be concerned about your lost neighbors. You would be concerned and motivated to come and participate in the outreach ministries of the church. Listen, folks, we have a job to do. This world out here is headed for the burning lake without Christ. And it's time you and I did something about it. Now, some have compassion, says Jude, making a difference. and others saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. Such a graphic picture. The sinner is on the very cusp of falling into the flames, and they need a rescue operation. We know that ultimately God is the one who does the saving, but we are his instruments. We are his ambassadors to go into a lost world and to call men to repent, to call men to come to Christ before it is too late. If you really believed in hell, you wouldn't miss a prayer meeting. If you really believed in hell, you would be here pleading for souls. If you really believed in hell, you would come and pray and seek the Lord and pray for souls. You say, I pray on my own at home. Bless God that you do that, but there is a special power promised to united prayer. There is a special blessing that is promised when God's people come together and agree together. If two of you will agree as touching anything, says the Lord, of my Father which is in heaven, it shall be done. There's power in personal prayer, yes, but we also need to come together as a church and pray together as one voice and one body, pleading with God for souls. It's like the gathering together of God's people. You can have a blessing with a recorded message in your car. You can listen to a sermon and get a blessing, but I can guarantee you this, there are certain blessings you will never enjoy except you come and assemble with the saints. That's on the authority of Scripture, because Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. It's absolutely established in the Word of God that there are special blessings and that Christ will make himself known in a special way when God's people assemble together. The same applies for prayer. Please don't use your personal prayer life as an excuse to avoid the collective prayer life of the church. If you truly believe that sinners are headed for an eternal hell without Christ, then get serious about the prayer meeting. You say, what do you do on Wednesday nights? Well, we do pray for lost souls regularly. Endeavour to, by name. Duration of his damnation forever and ever. Well, as we conclude, where will you spend eternity? Which resurrection will you be a part of? The first resurrection to life, or the second resurrection to damnation? Eternity with Christ in glory, or eternity with Satan in the lake of fire? You're either on your way this morning to heaven or hell. Everyone in this room, everyone, please listen to me. Every person in this room is headed to one of two destinations, either heaven or hell. Which is it for you? Please receive Christ today if you haven't been saved. Then if you are saved, are we bold for the word of God, the witness of Jesus? Are we living with eternity in view? Are we seeking to reach out to the lost to see them rescued from the lake of fire? Let's bow for prayer, please, this morning.